Okay. Greg Kokel with you on Stand to Reason, and thank you for joining me today. Was that like a postmodern introduction to the show or something? That's appropriate, actually, for this show, because I want to start out talking about postmodernism in the emergent church. But just to bring you up to speed, if you're listening to the show for the first time, this is Stand to Reason. I'm your host, Greg Kokel, with you every Sunday from 3 until 5. Okay? And what this is the marketplace of ideas where philosophy, issues of philosophy and religion are discussed in the open form of talk radio. That means you can interact with me, and the rules are basically you give me a piece of your mind, and I'll do my best to give you a piece of mind. 1-800-227-5278 is the number here, coast to coast. If you are in the local area here in the 714 area code, 754-4150 is the direct number. Love to talk to you today about anything that's on your mind in the broad areas of ethics, values, and religion. It may be there you're going to want to listen to my opening comments and respond a little bit to some of these thoughts that I'm going to offer about the emerging church. Now, we have been talking for a long time about the emerging church movement, and boy, it's created a lot of controversy, obviously, a lot of Christians that are concerned about it. And I had a talk, I actually gave a talk this morning at a church to try to explain a little bit of the ideological background, the flow of ideas that informs the movement, which is a movement that is meant to address the concerns of the emerging culture. And it occurred to me when I was talking about that this morning that every generation has an emerging culture. I mean, I was kind of a child of the 60s. I mean, I grew up in 1950, so that in the 60s I was a teenager and in college and engaging the ideas of the world there for the first time myself. And there was tremendous upheaval in our culture during that time. In fact, what our culture, that is the emerging culture of that time, was called was the counterculture. Because we, as these coming-of-age baby boomers, confronted the lives of the one person called the greatest generation, those who went through the Depression and the First and the Second World War. You know, there was a conflict there because there are new ideas emerging, there are new ways of thinking emerging, and as we looked with more of a outsider's eye on our parents' generation. That is, we saw things that they didn't see, things that we didn't like, and we rebelled against. There's always an emerging generation, in other words, a new group that's coming out that is having its coming of age, so to speak, just like individuals, you adults who have teenagers. You know what that's like. Everything was fine until they hit those golden years, right? And then your prayer is, I hope by the time this is over, 8 years hence, they're at least not on drugs and not in jail. And if neither of those are true, we succeeded, kind of thing. That's the bar nowadays. But partly you understand that there is going to be a time of upheaval because children that had bought into what you were thinking and believing at that time because mom and dad said so, which was a good reason for them to believe it then, when they become young adults themselves, it is no longer a good reason. They have to own these ideas for themselves. And so there's an emancipation as the emerging generation begins to distance themselves from the generation that was. And this happens in every generation, and therefore there's going to be a conflict. Now, two things inevitably happen in this circumstance. One of them is that the emerging generation sees things that the older generation can't see, because they're stuck in it. That is, they see problems. And it's difficult when you're stuck in it, and this is the way it's always been, to acknowledge that somebody else who sees a problem might have a good point. It's just the nature of the beast. There's a calcification there, okay? And so if we're smart, us old-timers, because now I'm not part of the emerging generation, the counterculture, I am the culture. I've done emerged a long time ago. And now we're the calcified people after a fashion. We need, if we're smart, to listen to others who see us in a way different than what we see ourselves, because maybe they're onto something. Well, there's no maybe about it. They are onto something. We're not perfect. And probably if we knew the errors we were committing one way or another, we would change them. But we don't see them, and somebody else has got to point it out for us. And sometimes it's people that are younger than us, and that's kind of annoying. I understand that. But it doesn't mean that they're not right. And so wisdom dictates that we at least pay attention to what's being said. By the same token, what I told the audience this morning, if I can remember exactly how I put it, is then you've got this emerging young people who think they know everything, and they don't know anything, hardly. Who is that writer? Mark Twain maybe said something about when I was 19 years old, I didn't believe my folks knew anything, and by the time I was 24, I was amazed how much they'd learned in 5 years or something like that. The fact is, young people don't know much because they don't have enough experience to manage whatever information they do have and to integrate it well, wisely. And so the chances are, by and large, dad does know best in most things. And part of the problem of emerging cultures is they see these problems and they make a severe break with the culture before them, and they do not capitalize on the wisdom of those who have already logged their time. And they are not cognizant that they ought to be standing on the shoulders of the sages that came before them. Now, you understand now, having said what I just said a few moments ago, I'm not saying that those who came before are always right. But in this conflict between the static culture and the emerging culture of any age, that's, I think, part of the dynamic. Now, with that in mind, we're facing an emerging culture now. The emerging culture, by the way, always is a reflection of the emerging ideology of the day. The new ideas, the new ways of looking at things, and these younger people are on the vanguard. Sometimes the new ideas are good ones. Sometimes they're really bad. Sometimes they're dangerous. And so it's necessary that those on both sides of the spectrum, both sides of the aisle here, look carefully at those ideas and, as best as they know how, make the assessments, keeping in mind their own predispositions, their own presuppositions, their own biases that each bring to the table. Now, I'm not saying that those biases are ultimate, that they utterly blind us to what is real and what is true, but I'm saying that they play a part here, and it's foolishness not to acknowledge that from either side of the spectrum. And so what is it that becomes the standard by which we assess these things? Well, Paul said in Colossians 2, "Do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of the world." Make that according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world instead of according to Christ. Paul is telling us that it is the principles of Christ, the philosophy of Christ, if you will, the worldview, the world as Jesus saw it, the Christian worldview as revealed by God himself, that becomes the divider. Now, of course, part of the problem is how you understand what that worldview entails. What the Bible means, what Jesus had in mind, is going to be influenced in some sense by where you're coming from culturally. So this is why there is a legitimate epistemic humility that must be part of the process. Now, in my way of thinking, that does not mean that you can't be confident of a conclusion you've come to if you've done your homework, if you've thought carefully about it, if your ideas are well justified, if you've opened your ideas to peer review, as it were, to people who think differently than you do and listen to the reasons they think differently. I think that's what open-mindedness is. It isn't believing anything that comes along. It isn't not believing some particular things. You know, people say, well, if you think you're right, if you think you got it figured out, then you're not open-minded. Well, that certainly doesn't follow. You can have strong commitments to opinions and still be open if you're willing to look at your opinions and you're aware of your whatever prejudices as best as possible. You know the reasons you hold your opinions and you're open for other people to review it and you're willing to consider their review. So this is all kind of background radiation, I think, to this process of trying to assess the church that is a part of the emerging culture. Now, the emerging culture is significantly postmodern. They are reacting against modernism. I can't go into detail here about what that means. We've talked about it in the past at some times and probably will in the future. But it's a reaction against postmodernism. And unfortunately, I think some of the things that have been thrown out by well, it's a reaction against modernism, the postmodernism is, and the postmoderns in some way, in reacting, have thrown out elements of modernism that really are not germane or unique to modernism, but they're also unique to the pre-moderns and to the medievals and to the ancients. It's all because it's not a cultural or historical thing. It's a human thing. So when people throw out rationality, because that's a modern thing, well, you know, the ancients believed in rationality. Aristotle, 400 years before Christ, came up with the laws of logic, the basic foundational laws of logic. And by the way, he didn't invent them. This was a descriptive enterprise. He was just quantifying, by way of description, what he saw the world to be like. And so if you disregard some of these foundational concepts, that these tools that allow us to separate truth from error, well, you're going to run into difficulty. And I think this is what's happening in postmodernism. Now, for us at Stand to Reason, we believe in reason, obviously. That's why it's in our name. And we believe that reason is a gift of God. It is not a function of any cultural ethos. It isn't just moderns. But we also believe in revelation, and that's an ancient thing. Faith-seeking understanding, that's an amalgam between revelation and rationality. And those two things go together. That's the ancient way. The ancients thought they could know the world as it was in itself. They believed in truth in the classical sense, truth as correspondence. That is, they thought they could believe things, say things, posit things that were accurate descriptions of the way the world really was. They could be in touch with the world as it was in itself, and this is why they were not reluctant to draw conclusions they thought were so. Now, just because people in the modern period thought they were right too and abused that confidence by applying power to oppress people in some occasions doesn't mean there's something wrong with careful thinking and truth in the classical sense or rationality. There may be some problems there, one in the modern period that they threw out revelation and therefore man's reason was left on its own. That's secular humanism. And that created some problems, but it wasn't reason itself, which I think was a gift from God. So at Stand to Reason, an organization that acknowledges obviously this gift from God that was meant to be properly used to explore our world and come to conclusions such that we're increasing our stock of true beliefs and decreasing our stock of false beliefs, and especially come to accurate conclusions about the things that really matter. And here we're talking really religious realities, spiritual realities. With that kind of as our backdrop here, you can see when we look at a movement now that begins to challenge these foundational notions, and I'm not speaking here of foundationalism in the epistemological sense, so you postmodern emergent types don't react to that word. That's not how I'm using it. When I look at these, the foundations, that is the central tenets, the particulars that make Christianity what it is, and I see those things being challenged, and these are tenets such that they are sine qua nons, without which not. That is, without these things, you don't have Christianity. You may have something really groovy and cool or whatever. You may even have something that's more true than what we have, but you don't have Christianity. So insofar as I'm standing for Christianity and classical Christianity, if there is an attack on either the concepts of knowledge that undermine the truths of Christianity, that is, if you're promoting the idea that there is no objective truth, and Christianity depends on the fact that there is some objective truth, you can see how that undermines it, or the particulars of Christianity themselves that are the sine qua nons, the thing that make Christianity what it is, you can see where you're going to get a rise out of me and people like me. Because Paul told Timothy in the last letter Paul wrote to Timothy as he passes the baton, he says, guard that which has been entrusted to you. That's our theme for Stand to Reason for this year. Now that presumes that two things. One, that there is something that's specific, that's worthy of guarding, that's been entrusted, so you've got a knowledge base that's fixed. and it's our job to guard it. Now, I was accused after fashion as a stand of reason person, that is, in virtue of my role and what I represent at Stand of Reason, of being a guardian of orthodoxy. And my response was, this cannot be avoided. It isn't that Stand of Reason is setting ourselves up in some high and mighty way as the only ones who know the truth, and it's the case because Stand to Reason says it. That is, it's not like who got, died and left you God, for crying out loud. No, I'm not speaking, we're not speaking from our own authority. What we are trying to do is get a sense of what the Bible seems to say about the vital things, the foundational kinds of things, and draw some conclusions about what is vital and what isn't vital, and defend those things that are vital. And it seems to me some of those things are pretty obvious. And they represent really classical Christianity. And so we're willing to defend that. It's not that we're the self-appointed gatekeepers. The fact is that everyone who follows anything that they believe is meaningful, if they take any name for themselves, whether Christian or emergent Christian, those words describe some set of beliefs that are essential to that thing. And if you abandon those beliefs, you don't have that thing anymore. I mean, what if I said I'm an emergent Christian and I start writing books as an emergent Christian and I believe in absolute truth and I believe in dogmatism and I believe I'm the only one right and I believe in Cartesian foundationalism and I believe in, you know, I reject correspondence and I reject all postmodern tenets. And in other words, I just describe one of these narrow-minded, arrogant modernist types, but I call myself an emergent Christian. Emergents are going to be justifiably troubled. And they are going to stand at the gate and keep me out because I don't represent what they believe, and therefore I ought not be called this, emergent, in this case. The point is that you can't avoid the idea that there are going to be gatekeepers to any ideology. Now, the question shouldn't be, are you a gatekeeper? And if you think you are, naughty, naughty, who are you to say? The question is, not that there are gatekeepers, but the question ought to be regarding whether you are at the right gate, guarding the right thing. Maybe you're defending silliness, inconsequentials. That certainly happens. That's worthy of discussion. But one ought not be faulted because he's trying to be a gatekeeper, defend what is good and true and beautiful as he understands it or she understands it. Instead, the attention should be on the views themselves. And so this becomes a somewhat sophisticated ad hominem. Now, I have more to say about this. I haven't actually even gotten into the main thrust of my comments, which pertain to a meeting that Stand to Reason staff and had with most of the significant emergent leaders, emerging church leaders, the founders of the movement in the last week. And we had face-to-face conversation with it. It was very productive. And I want to talk with you a little bit about what came down and maybe offer some suggestions and thoughts. And then we'll take your calls at 1-800-227-5278 or in the 714 area code 754-4150. I'm Greg Kokel. This is Stand to Reason.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of the Species and argued that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON or str.org.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. and these three self-directed studies will cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Was out to get me. That's the way it seemed.
Greg Kochel giving you a piece of my mind today. Right here on Stand to Reason. I do that because I think Christianity is worth thinking about. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, of course, I want to stimulate you to think about that and give you something to think about. I want to put a stone in your shoe. If you are a follower of Christ, I still want you to keep thinking. Especially when there's so many things to think about that pertain to our convictions and our responsibilities given the Great Commission and other things in the New Testament for us as Christians. And this is where the emerging church movement comes in. And I've been talking, as I started out this hour, a little bit about some background information that I hope is helpful for both sides, so you can kind of have your feet grounded properly when you get into conversation about the things that the emerging church now is raising. And I talked about every culture has an emerging culture. Every era has an emerging culture. And back when I was in high school and in college in the early days, we were the counterculture. But the counterculture was the emerging church of the 60s, or the emerging culture of the 60s. And so there's always this battle. So both sides have to have their contributions and their liabilities, and we have to keep this in mind. But this must take place. It happens every generation, as it were. So how does that inform us for this particular discussion? And that's kind of what I'm talking about here in opening the show on Stand to Reason. Now, a part of these comments were stimulated by a lot of conversation last week with face-to-face meetings and I don't want to say encounters because that sounds so acrimonious, because it wasn't an encounter. We met as brothers and sisters who cared about the church and cared about the Christian responsibility to the world and being followers of Christ in authentic and in genuine sense. And so we responded to an invitation of leaders of the emerging church. This was their invitation to us to meet with them. And it was interesting in talking to some of them to find out how the emerging church started in the late 90s and who the players were. And it turns out that this movement really began with five main players: Dan Kimball, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, and Mark Ostreicher, Mark being the president of Youth Specialties. Now, some came before others, but these are the main players. Well, we met with all but one last week, and that would be Brian McLaren. In other words, we sat down, we had dinner, we discussed, we knocked things around, we disagreed, we agreed with some of the main players, and we began a conversation with them so that we don't objectify their ideas. We understand that they're human beings who hold these ideas, and we keep that in proper tension. Now, for this, I thank Tony Jones, who took the initiative to call us, and Dan Kimball, who was arguably the first church that was an emerging church in Santa Cruz. Now, these guys believe different things, and they're not all in the same playing field. Dan Kimball is very different from the other four. Dan is very orthodox. He holds to all the beliefs that we hold to, not only theologically but epistemologically, but he has a burning desire to contextualize Christianity as a missionary in the 21st century for an emerging culture that thinks differently than it did 30 years ago. And he should be like that. That's what missionaries do. And it's very important that we who are critics of the emerging church understand that there are two sides to this issue. There's a variety of different points of view, and some are totally and completely friendly theologically and philosophically with us. And Dan Kimball, who wrote the first book on the emerging church, is one of them. Now, Emergent is an organization that was founded principally by Tony Jones and Brian McLaren and Doug Padgett. And this is a theological, philosophical organization that has whose thoughts have come to largely dominate the field, and it's their thinking that many of us have responded to, reacted to, whatever. And we get our nose out of joint, and unfortunately, sometimes in reacting to that, we kind of take all the rest of them in, and we figure, emergent, bad. And that's not always the case. Now, my thanks to Tony Jones and the rest. By the way, those weren't the only ones there. Scott McKnight was there. Tony Campolo was there. Chalk, that's his last name. I can't remember his first name. From England was there. It was the gang, and it was really good for us to be able to mix it up with them. These men were cordial. In fact, they were very, very sanguine. I'm starting to think if you got to be a leader in the church, emerging church, you got to be a sanguine personality, like life of the party, friendly, everybody gets hugs and everything's fun. And I mean, they're great. It's really nice to be around them. And sometimes we don't realize that they're human beings that stand behind these ideas. But I sat at the end of the table with Tony Jones to my right and Doug Padgett to my left. Then the table was mixed with all a bunch of Stand to Reason people and other emerging church leaders. And I can't go into everything we talked about, but I want to say a couple of things. First of all, I enjoy these people immensely. They're smart. They are theologically informed, at least the ones we talked to. They are. Some of them are philosophically clever. That is, they've got good training. Tony Jones is an example of that, though he's not a philosopher; he's a theologian. I don't think all of them are sound in their conclusions, but these are not amateurs. All right, that are just playing. Not these guys we talked with. Some may be, but not these guys. And they seemed, as far as I could tell, to have a deep commitment to Jesus Christ and his mission on this earth as they construe it. Now, of course, we have differences of opinions on things. But I'll tell you one thing and I was challenged, by the way, for Stand to Reason, who seemed to have it all worked out, and that we were the gatekeepers of orthodoxy. Well, as I mentioned to Tony, that you can't avoid that first. There's nothing wrong with trying to be a gatekeeper of orthodoxy. I think that's entailed in the guard the treasure, 2 Timothy chapter 1. But we could be mistaken. I think this is important for us to hold on with some epistemic humility to our views, but it doesn't mean we can't have confidence in them. And so Tony asked me, about that, and I said, I could be mistaken. Do you think you could be mistaken? I said, of course I can. I say that all the time. And then he asked me, looked right at me, he said, I'm not trying to be mean or rude or anything like that, but I got to ask you this question. Is that really an authentic response, or is that just rhetoric? Is this the kind of thing you tell other people to make them believe you're open-minded when you're really not? Fair question. Then he asked me, tell me what views you've changed in the last 10 years. Now, you can see. Now, I don't know that I've changed anything really significantly in the last 10 years. In the 10 years prior to that, I think I have. But that's when I started getting a little training in philosophy and careful thinking. And so when I started thinking more carefully about it, I altered some things. But now the things I believe are based on careful thinking. So I'm not that inclined to change those things that I've already did the best I could to work through carefully with other people's help and with peer review. And this was my point to Tony Jones. Because he's changed a lot of views. His views and the views of the emergence are in flux. Well, look, if you're changing your views frequently, I think it's fair to say you're open. But it is not fair to say if you aren't changing your views that you're not open. There is no virtue to always being on the road to finding out and never coming to a destination where you think you've got some things worked out. In fact, if you weren't confident you've got some things worked out pretty well, you are not going to give your life for what you believe. The early church shed their blood. That shows a high degree of conviction, a high degree of certainty. Now, would they have said they could have been wrong? I don't know. I'm saying it because I think I could. I take some heat for that. I say, tell people that they should get in the habit of saying that. Not as a trick. If they don't believe it, they shouldn't say it. But I believe it because I'm not God. And I have a palpable angst that's part of my daily life that it's possible I'm mistaken on Christianity and something else is true. Maybe I'm right about God's justice and wrong about his mercy. You can see how that would be bad news, right? It certainly seems possible to me that that's the case. That's real for me. So I could tell Tony Jones, yes, I really do believe it's possible for me to be wrong. Does that mean that I'm on the verge of changing my views? Absolutely not. Because I've come to my views carefully, with a lot of thought, with a lot of peer review. Therefore, there is no virtue in having changed your views a bunch of times in the last 10 years. Because it may be that you're just skeptical or intellectually unstable. I'm not saying this is true of those guys, but that could be the case of a lot of people. I think that a person ought not be faulted if he's thought through his views and he comes to conclusions he thinks are so. What else is he going to do? If he comes to a view, he's got three choices, one of three choices. He could believe it, he could disbelieve it, or he could withhold belief, like agnostic. Well, look, if somebody goes and he examines the details and gets all the information he can and dispels as much ignorance as he can and with the integrity of his own mind and his heart comes to a conclusion, why should he be faulted for that if he doesn't change it for the 10 years? He shouldn't be. In my view. Now, if somebody's not changed for 10 or 20 or 30 years, it might be that they're overly dogmatic. It might be they're just believing what their daddy told them to, even now they're 50 years old. But that's not always the case, and it certainly wasn't the case in my case. That's something they can learn. Here's what I learned. Apparently, John MacArthur, last week or the week before, had a five-day thing in their chapel or wherever at Master's College, their college here in the Los Angeles area, on the emergent church. And I don't know all that was said, but from what I understand from some people who listened, first of all, MacArthur came out and he was, you know, he came out with the dropping the bomb in Hiroshima out of the gates. In a word, as I understand it, emergent, bad. There was no refined distinctions made, no care in thinking. It was just a broadside against emergence. And apparently some of the other speakers followed in like fashion. Well, one of the people, and I think it might have been Doug Padgett, who is one of the really founding thinkers of the emerging church movement and part of emergent proper. Emerging is an adjective describing this movement, but emergent is a noun describing a specific organization that has Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, and Brian McLaren as the main players. So there is a distinction here between emerging church and emergent. But in any event, there was Doug Padgett that was apparently attacked by this speaker. Doug listened to the talk, a tape of it or whatever, and sent an email to the speaker, just like he sent to me when he listened to my show and I spoke of him, and said, let's talk. Let's get together. I heard what you had to say and I was, you know, let's talk about it. He immediately got a phone call on his cell where he was down here in San Diego because Doug is from Minneapolis. The phone call from this speaker, and here's what the speaker said. He said, if I had known that you were going to listen to what I was going to say about you in that public forum, I would have worded it differently. Now, this is very powerful, and it's really something my wife reminds me of frequently, because I can get up on my high horse and I can objectify people with whom I disagree. I can demonize them with language and posture and tone of voice. I can ridicule and I mean, that's possible to do. Now, it isn't my goal to do that, but I could fall into that. That's why I need people. Melinda says, that's a little snarky, Greg. My wife, to give me the kind of feedback I need so I don't fall into that. What is that? That is objectifying the other people that I'm speaking about, demonizing them and not realizing there's a human being that's attached to this. And so what I learned from that is that I should be speaking, when I speak, in such a manner, if I'm critical of an idea or an individual who holds an idea, I should speak in the kind of way that I would speak if that person were sitting right in the audience in front of me. That is, with that kind of care, generosity, and charity. Doesn't mean I agree with everything he says, but I disagree with him in a way that he will not feel like he has been personally maligned's not the word, because some people need to be maligned. Personally injured inappropriately by the way I spoke or by what I said. Now, as far as I could tell, these guys are thick-skinned in the sense that they don't mind at all their ideas being critiqued. At least that's what they referred. That's what I got from Tony Jones directly. Well, maybe I can't speak for all of them, but that's Tony. He's working on a PhD at Princeton. He knows what it's like to get into peer-reviewed crossfire kind of situations on the ideas that aren't crossfires that aren't personal. But when it gets personal, that's when they get their backs up. When it appears to get personal. Now, I think some of them have thin skin. On this issue, and we talked about that a little bit, but the point that I'm making is what I learned from that is I want to be careful that I'm not causing problems that I don't need and they don't need by objectifying people, demonizing people in the way I talk. And so my guideline now, and by the grace of God and the help of my wife and my staff, you know, I'll pursue this, is to, when I speak of these people and their ideas, I would speak of them in a way that I would feel comfortable speaking even if they were there in my presence. And this is what I'm taking away, one of the things that I'm taking away from that meeting. Now, so much more could be said, and I want to get to your calls. So we're just going to let it lie for the time being, and maybe later on we'll talk some more about some of these ideas and this encounter. And again, I want to say thank you publicly to Tony Jones and Doug Padgett and Mark Ostreicher and Dan Kimball, all of them who took the time to meet with us. And they, by the way, took the initiative to do this. Incidentally, Dan Kimball has been part of Stand to Reason since the mid-90s, over 10 years. I was amazed to find out that probably the guy with the first emergent church is a Stand to Reason guy. But he also is the guy that's, I think, where he needs to be theologically, philosophically, and with regards to mission. He's one of our kind of people, so don't confuse him with the rest that we're concerned about. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150. I'm Greg Kokel, and you're listening to Clear Thinking Christianity.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Hi, I'm Kirby Anderson with Pro Ministries and co-host of the radio talk show Point of View. I'd like to invite you to join me on an unmatched cruise experience with Stand to Reason. We will sail from Boston and take in the beautiful coastline of New England and Canada while learning about important issues of our day. During the cruise, we'll be talking about scientific, cultural, and political issues that affect your faith, your family, and your freedom. I encourage you to be part of this special event. This is an excellent opportunity to see the beautiful fall colors of the Northeast and learn more about how to apply a biblical worldview to every area of life. To get more information, go to www.str.org or call 1-800-2-REASON. I look forward to seeing you on board.
All right, friends, Greg Kokel here, and now it's your turn. I'd love to talk to you about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion, and we got some callers up. 1-800-227-5278. Remember, we have streaming available. Some of you don't realize this. You're still downloading. But you, if you go to dubs.kbrt740.com, that's our flagship station, kbrt740.com, you can actually listen live no matter where you are in the world and then call in listening live. Another thing is starting this week, and many of you will be happy to know, we will have podcasting at Stand to Reason. Now, if you don't know what that is, basically, you can subscribe to our radio show and have it delivered to your door. All right. Thank you very much. Now, delivered to your door means that it goes right into your iPod whenever you update your iPod stuff or whatever. But if you can, I don't know how it works, but if you go to our website, you'll see on our page when it's up. It'll be sometime this week on our homepage, and it'll guide you through the steps. And that means you can get these programs automatically. So a lot of you are looking forward to that. All right, let's go to our first caller, Lou. Welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you called, Lou. Hello, Lou. Wait, don't go away, Lou. We're just working it out. I pushed number two here. And do you have the on button, the voice button, the pod up? Lou, there you go.
Yes, can you hear me?
I can now, thanks.
Okay. I want to reference two verses,
Psalm 82:6, right? Hello? Where did you go? Lou, I hear something ruffling in the background, but is that us or is that Lou? All right. Lou, I don't know what to do here because we lost Lou, but I know what his question is. All right. So, yep, there he goes. Say goodbye, Lou. He hung up on himself. This is a question about John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. It is frequently brought up with regards to the deity of Christ, because in John chapter 10, if I can get to it here, Jesus makes a statement that makes it sound like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know my Bible. Oh, there it is. John. Makes it sound like he's making a claim to deity, and then with what he gives with his left hand, it seems that he takes away with his right. John 10, 34 and 35. And here's what that says. Let me pick it up, by the way, in verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the Greek characterization is the one essence, not just one in ideas. We're one essence. We're the same in our essence. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They've been doing this for a while. They've been taking a shot at him here for a while. Again. We see in Matthew 5 and in John 8 these things are happening. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they understood the import of his words, I and the Father are one, in verse 30. And then Jesus responds this way. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And here he's referring to Psalm 82 and verse 6. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So it sounds like Jesus is claiming to be God, or it appears that way. The Jews take it that way, and then Jesus corrects them and says, no, you don't understand. I'm making the same kind of claim that we see in Psalm 82:6. Now, what was going on in Psalm 82:6? What was going on there was God was taking the Jews to task because they had been given the authority as rulers to be like gods, as it were, and they had abused that. Here in Psalm 82, it says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you, the rulers, judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. God takes his stand in the congregation and he tells the rulers, you're not ruling well, you're ruling badly. He picks up in verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand, they walk about in darkness. This is an indictment of the rulers, the Jews, at that time. All the foundation of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, and you will fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth. This is a rebuke of the leadership of Israel, a psalm of Asaph, about how the rulers have not done properly, how they were put in the position of God as rulers. They were standing in between God and the people and representing, supposedly, God to men. And they were not executing their office properly, and as a result, God will judge them. Yes, you're gods, but you'll die like men. Now, you realize he wasn't saying they were really gods. He said that there were men that were supposed to be executing God's authority, and so they were gods and authority, so to speak. Now, let's go back to the John 10 passage. Jesus makes a strong statement that is unmistakable to the Jews. I and the Father are one essence. Now, he's not saying that he is a God who rules. Jesus is saying he has the same essential nature as the Father. That's a strong statement. They object. They're going to stone him. And he says, well, look, why are you stoning me when even your Old Testament scriptures call some leaders God? If it was a legitimate, and here he's making an argument called a fortiori, in other words, from the lesser to the greater. It says, for goodness sake, if God could call them gods after a fashion, how much more could he call the Son, could the Son of God be called God, the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? That's his argument. He's not disagreeing that he's God. In fact, there are many other statements where this is clear. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Ego eimi. That's the name of God, Yahweh in the Hebrew. The tetragrammaton there demonstrated in the Greek. That was early in chapter 8, and there at the end, he said before, at the end of chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. That you can't miss. Because he says he is existing before Abraham was. That's his eternal preexistence captured right there in the name. You can't miss that. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Then they do it again here in chapter 10. Jesus has been making a number of statements that cannot be misunderstood as being claimed to deity. Therefore, we can't take this response from the Psalms as a disavowal of deity. Something else is going on here. It's an a fortiori kind of argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser could be called gods, in a sense, certainly the one who is the Son of God can be called God. That's the point there. So I hope that helps. Sorry we lost Leo. Let's go to David. David, welcome to Stand to Reason.
How you doing, Greg?
How are you? Fine, thanks.
I'm very well, thank you. I wanted to ask a question about specifically why churches don't keep the Sabbath, and especially why they're not taught to respect and honor the Sabbath.
Well, when you say the Sabbath here, do you mean Saturday?
Correct.
Or do you mean a day of rest?
Correct.
You mean Saturday?
Correct.
Okay. Well, there's a couple of reasons that I could offer. And let me toss them out, and then you can now see what you think of them. The first one is that, as one person put it, whenever we read the Old Testament, especially the law, the Sabbath observance was part of the Mosaic law. Agreed?
Yes.
Okay. So whenever we look at the law, we have to look over the shoulders of a Jew. That is, we have to read it in light of the people to whom the law was given. Right? So the law, the Mosaic covenant, was not given to the world. The Mosaic covenant was given to the Jews to be a special, unique covenant with them, which covenant was explicitly replaced by the new covenant. And you can go to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and following, and Ezekiel 37. And you can see discussions by the prophets about the covenant that would replace the Mosaic. Now, the Mosaic covenant was broken, and there is a new covenant that's in effect for the Jews, which is also a new covenant that entails the Gentiles. Okay, so I'm giving you a broad theological ramification, and you may disagree with some of this, which is okay, but just I'll let you jump in just a second. Now, so since this was given to the Jews, we have to ask ourselves, and subsequently replaced by the new covenant, we have to ask ourselves, what is the rationale for taking any part of the old covenant and making it incumbent upon Gentiles? And from a covenant perspective, I don't think we can. I think what we see in the Ten Commandments is a list of commands that have transcendent, largely, have for the most part, have transcendent application. So even though God told the Jews you shouldn't murder, it doesn't mean that Gentiles can murder, because Gentiles know it's wrong to murder even without the law. That law is written on their heart. And in fact, most of the things in the Ten Commandments seem to be the kinds of things that all people should, as human beings, observe. Even though it's in the Mosaic Covenant, it's a reflection of a larger moral law that applies to all people, okay? And that's why, even though the Old Covenant is now set aside for the New Covenant, you still have a repetition of the obligations of virtually every element of the Old Covenant, or rather the Ten Commandments, in the New Testament as things that we ought to do. We shouldn't be stealing, we shouldn't be lying, we shouldn't be bearing false witness, we shouldn't be respectful of our parents, we shouldn't be coveting the neighbor's good, we shouldn't have idols and put God first. All of those are repeated in the New Testament, save one, and that is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not repeated. And when you think about the nature of the Sabbath law, it seems like it is something unique. It's a sign, just like circumcision is, for the Jews, that have to do with their own particular cult of worship. And when the question was raised, do Gentiles who believe in Jesus now have to fulfill the law and even be circumcised? The answer was no. Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council decided that wasn't the case. So all that to say is the reason that we are not obliged to keep the Sabbath is because that is a Jewish observance that is for Jews, and then even as such is set aside by the new covenant, which replaces it and does not require Sabbath of observance. And the only reason that we observe the other elements of the Ten Commandments is because those elements seem to obviously transcend that local covenant in a way that the Sabbath does not, and that's why they are repeated in the New Testament as morally incumbent of all people except the Sabbath, which is not mentioned. And this is why the church does not observe the Sabbath, but they do observe a day of rest and worship, and that is the Lord's Day, which is what the early church practiced, that is celebrating at the first day of the week, not the last day. Okay, now I've done all the talking. Your turn. Did that sound compelling at all, David?
No, actually, it just sounds like a bunch of wishy-washy talk that really doesn't mean anything.
Okay, well, it does mean something. Now, it may not be a good argument, but it's not wishy-washy. It's an argument. So if you want to take exception with the argument, okay, you're welcome to, but I'm not going to settle for just a comment that it's wishy-washy.
Well,
what's wrong with my reasoning?
Well, you're basically saying that all Ten Commandments, basically nine of the Ten Commandments are okay, and only one was whacked out on the cross. And that was,
well, I didn't say it was wiped out on the cross. That I never mentioned the cross. I used a different rationale, but I am saying nine are obligatory and one is not. You're right.
When you're saying that there's a new covenant, we know that the new covenant was taken up on the cross. So, you know,
well, the cross is part of the new covenant, but it's not the cross. It's the new covenant that is the difference, and it's not my covenant. It's the Jews' covenant that's new that I get to participate in, and that's
right.
Jeremiah 31. So you got to.
If we believe that Christ is our sacrificial lamb, then we are essentially as the seed of Abraham. Is that correct?
Well, we would be the seed in a spiritual sense, but that wasn't my argument. Were you listening to my argument? I never mentioned anything like that.
I
said there was a covenant for the Jews that was for them and not the Gentiles. It was not a covenant with Gentiles. It was a covenant for Jews. The law of the Sabbath was for Jews, not Gentiles. This is reinforced in the New Testament. Therefore, Gentiles don't have to practice the Sabbath.
So
you might ask, why do they have to practice the rest of the things? And I gave you the reasons why that was the case.
Okay, then so what you're saying is that even though it says in John 1 John 5:2. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What commandments is John referring to?
He might have been referring to the – actually, he could be referring to a full range of things, because the Ten Commandments are not the only commandments in the Bible. There are lots of different commandments. One says, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So it's not clear what he's referring to. You're assuming he must be referring to the Sabbath. I'm saying – but he doesn't say that. I'm saying that he can't be referring to the Sabbath because of the reasons that I offered. If you want to take that as face value, that it means all the commandments of the Old Testament, then that means that we have to keep all the commandments, which are not
That's
burdensome.
Right.
But the rest of the Bible says those commandments were burdensome. Read Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where Paul says, man, you want to put on the shoulders of the Gentiles something that we couldn't even do?
Well,
you read that, and that's what he says. So
sure.
John is talking about something different than what we're talking about.
Yeah, but now keep in mind, though, that I think Paul was referring to in Acts is the fact that you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees living a hypocritical life. That is, that they were giving people such grievous ways to keep the law that it was impossible for them to keep the law.
Yeah, that isn't what he was talking about there. If you read the passage, these are believers in Jesus Christ who are Jews zealous for the law, and they're trying to figure out what the relationship of the law is among these believers, Jewish and Gentile alike. They are not dealing with hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees in this circumstance. This is a church council. These are believers, and they are trying to figure out what the right thing to do is.
Right. I understand. What the point I'm trying to make is that there's many instances in the Bible.
I'm so sorry, David. We gave you an extra 2 minutes, knocked out some of our commercial time to let you talk some more. We're all out of time here, and thank you for calling. I know you had more to say. Maybe we'll pick it up another time. That means hour number one is behind us. Hour number two straight ahead. Please stay on the line if you're there. Mike and Joseph and anyone else who'd like to call in. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us. Answer to that is because some things really matter, right? Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason, the enforcer standing by to take your calls, 1-800-227-5278. In the 714 area code, 754-4150. This is the marketplace of ideas, as I said earlier. You can knock some things around with me if you agree or disagree. I started out the show talking about some of the background concepts sociologically of the emerging church phenomenon. And I wasn't talking about the ideas there. I was talking about the reality that every generation has an emerging church and it has a calcified church. And each has something to learn from the other. And we better be smart and careful as we interact. And then I talked to you a little bit about some of the conversations that we had this last week with leaders of the emergent church, that is, founding people, the people, that four of the five that were really responsible for this movement. Not that they tried to start a movement. It wasn't a self-conscious enterprise. It was a desire to try to contextualize the gospel in a 21st century emerging postmodern culture. But a movement was started because they struck a nerve as they raised concerns and criticisms against evangelicalism, and then began to be sympathetic, and were, in some of them, very sympathetic towards some of the ideas of postmodernity. People began to follow. And this, what started out for them as a conversation, turned into a movement, I think unwittingly to them, they didn't try to start this. And this is why they're still reluctant of calling it a movement, but a movement it is. There's no question about that. And I talked to you about how we were invited by some of these men to have dinner with them and talk, and we did. We took the invitation, and it was a very fruitful time, and I enjoyed myself immensely, though it was challenging in conversation. It's always challenging when somebody who's smart has an aggressive conversation with you, and they disagree with you. I mean, if they disagree with you and they're smart and they want to talk and they're noble and cordial, well, that's hard. You can't dismiss them. You got to deal with their ideas. And that's always a challenge, but it's a good kind of challenge, and that's what we faced last week as we met with so many of these fellas. Now, it was Standard Reason staff and a lot of these guys, so I didn't talk to everybody. Most of my talking was principally with Tony Jones. But some of the others had conversations with other staff members at Stand to Reason. Brett Kunkel, who is on the show here frequently in my stead when I'm out of town, and some of what has come to be known as the A-Team, a blog team that is, you know, part of the Stand to Reason community. So we had a great time with them, and our thanks to them. I'm not going to talk more about that right now. You can go back to the website and download the MP3 file if you didn't get it. You need to, because I think what I said was important. It's important to listen to this if you're a critic of the movement at all or if you're in favor of the movement. So you can get that. It'll be posted tomorrow on str.org. And starting sometime midweek, we will be podcasting. So this time next week, you'll be able – tomorrow? You sure? Go to str.org tomorrow, and on our website will be the instructions on how you can subscribe to our podcast of the show. But I'll let you listen to that yourself, and then maybe next week you can call in and talk to me about it if you'd like. You can listen to live streaming of Stand to Reason, by the way, if you're only listening on podcast at www.kbrt740.com. That's dubs.kbrt740.com. That's our flagship station. Okay. Two things here before we get going, and I'm going to go very quickly to the calls. My respects, and I mean this genuinely, to Henry Morris and his family. Henry Morris, one of the founding fathers of the Christian, the Institute of Creation Research, ICR, and someone who, with his staff, to be quite honestly, by themselves, held the fort for intelligent creation for many, many years. Went to be with the Lord last night. He had a stroke, and and I just want to say thank you for the contribution that he's made all those years and for his faithfulness to Christ. And all of us as Christians owe him a debt, regardless of what your view happens to be on the age of the universe, which was a point of contention between Henry Morris and his organization and others who differed on the age of the universe. Still, we have to tip our hat to a man who made a tremendous contribution at a time when nobody else was contributing to that particular issue. So our affection to the family and our respects to Henry Morris, who is now with the Lord. I also want to make a short comment about my last caller. I'm sorry we didn't get to talk more about that issue on the Sabbath. And I thank David for allowing me to very graciously lay out my argument. It took a little time to lay it out, and I appreciate that. I just want to make a comment about his kind of one-liner analysis of my argument. He said it was wishy-washy. That is not just for your information and for David's information. Just keep this in mind, ladies and gentlemen. That is not an analysis of an argument. That is an analysis of my character. Now, it may be that I'm wishy-washy, but that's not what was on the table at that point. C.S. Lewis put it this way. First, you're going to have to figure out that a person is wrong before it's meaningful to say why he is wrong. And David's obligation at that point was not to make an assessment of my character, but to make an assessment of my argument. No, I'm not offended. I'm just passing this on to you so that you don't make the mistake that David made, and maybe David will think better of making this mistake in the future. First things first, deal with somebody's argument, if you can then dispatch the argument, then it might be useful to ask the question, given that this point of view that Kokel holds is such a bad one, now that I've dispatched it by addressing the points he raised, why would Kokel hold such a stupid idea? Maybe he's wishy-washy. That might follow. I mean, then it's interesting to talk about my psychology, but not until after you've done the harder work of dealing with the argument. 1-800-227-5278, and now to Tyler, Texas. Mike?
Hey, Greg, how are you?
Good to talk to you, Mike.
It's a pleasure to talk to you, too. First off, let me say that a friend from Sunday school introduced me to you guys about 2-3 months ago by giving me a CD with a couple of your shows on it.
Uh-huh.
And, boy, since then, I've downloaded every single one of them, listened to them a couple of times.
That's great. Are we like a true believer?
Yeah, it is great to see someone out there that thinks most of the time just like I do.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much.
Yeah.
Glad to have you on board.
At last couple of shows I listened to, there's been some discussion of Blackaby, and after going through some of your entries or articles out on your site, I can see a lot of where he is quoting a lot of stuff out of context and things like that. But
Another point there is that he's quoting them out of context to substantiate a system or a point of view and that he claims is biblical. And therefore, if his biblical case is not sound, then his case is not sound. His point of view then can't be called the biblical way of doing it.
And I absolutely agree with that.
Okay.
But as I, you know, I've just been kind of bouncing it off some Christians that I know and love and trust here. And one thing that seems to consistently come back in my face, which I'm sure you've heard a thousand times by now, is that how does God talk to us? We kind of look at, you know, it, being an evangelical Christian, part of it is this relationship with God, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And if you take away kind of that line of communication, I'm wondering, you know, what's left? How does God confirm or deny, you know, direct, call? You hear a lot about, you know, someone being called to this or called to that. In fact, even before we went into this hour of shows, there's a spot on the radio station talking about someone who...
felt called or whatever?
Yeah, you know, that the Lord gave her a name and she felt called and this and that. You know, it's just... it's almost a tradition within
There is no question. I taught on this yesterday, for example, and there is a teaching, a tape. In fact, you might want to listen to it if you haven't heard it yet. It's a fairly recent one. It's called From Truth to Experience, and I talk about three traditions in the church that are received traditions. They are the kinds of things that we absorb from our culture that pertain to this question that you're talking about. It expresses itself in three distinct ways. I think all of them are problematic biblically, but there's no question that Christians grow up with this, and it is so much a part of their common cultural heritage that to challenge it is
almost
the
heresy.
It's all that's the response you get.
Yeah.
Now the irony is that a lot of these people who challenge this as heresy probably wouldn't, and I don't mean this uncharitably, but I think this is an accurate statement. Probably wouldn't know a heretic if they sat down to dinner with them.
Oh, I totally agree with you.
They don't understand the truths of Christianity that are sine qua nons, essentials. But rather, they just have this general idea, and this is why some of the things that are traditions in Christianity that I would claim are not biblical, what we're talking about now, for example, end up getting a footing and survive so well because there is a large degree of biblical illiteracy. So let's just take some time, and I'm not going to hurry to the next call because this is an important call, especially for people listening. Let's take some time to work this out. Now, the challenge that you hear is that, well, then how does God talk to us? Now, there's an ambiguity in this question, or there are two things I could say about it. It implies that I say that God doesn't talk to us, right?
Yes, but that's not necessarily the implication on my part.
No, I understand that, but let's draw that out a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
The notion here is that there is... Well, the one notion is that God does talk to us. That seems to be standard, and that he must in order for us to live the Christian life well. How does God let us know what we're supposed to do kind of thing.
Well, you know, there's the old saying that, you know, if you want to hear from God, read the Bible. If you want to hear it out loud, read it aloud, you know?
Yeah, right. You know, see, now this is something I'm getting to. People say, well, wait a minute, we're in relationship with God, you know? And that frustrates me when people say that, because it's almost as if they're letting pop culture do their theology for them. Because the word relationship can't do all the work. If you're kind of saying we're in relationship with God, which there is a sense in which I think we are, obviously, but then you fill in the blanks what relationship means and what is characteristic of relationship, and therefore these things should be characteristic of a relationship with God.
I mean, that word means something.
Yeah, right. Now, what informs that word? You know, here's what I often ask people. I say, what makes you think we're in relationship with God? Now, if I were to say that to you, what would you say to me?
Well, the Holy Spirit's living in us, and...
The Holy Spirit lived what was... Okay, the Holy Spirit...
Indwells us.
Yes, okay, that alone doesn't mean we're in a relationship, but so I'm looking for something more. But, I mean, it's an easy thing to answer. You can cite to me biblical citations that seem to characterize what we have with God as a personal relationship.
Sure.
Okay, fair enough. I'm with you there. And that's precisely the point. If we're in relationship with God... The relationship is the formal category. What do we fill it in with in particulars? What does it look like to be in a relationship with God? It is not correct to look at human relationships and say, what does it mean to be in a relationship with human beings, and then fill the box in with that.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, we should be, as you kind of implied, be going to the Bible and filling the box of relationship with God in with what the Bible says relationship with God is like. And then if we find some corollaries between human relationships, well, now we have an analog to use to describe what it's like to be within relationship with God. But this puts not the model of human relationships to be the model of the relationship with God, but rather the Bible being the model, giving us the information of what it means to be in relationship with God.
Sure, okay? You need to work it from the top down to the bottom up.
Maybe. Now, does the Bible say that God speaks to us, to all Christians? You already gave me the answer to this. It's a trick question.
Well, yeah. I've been searching real hard, and, you know, based on some of the other things...
You're thinking too hard. Thinking too hard. Well, the answer is, yes, the Bible teaches it speaks to us. In fact, the Bible is God speaking to us.
Yeah, that's a semantics argument.
No, it isn't. It isn't. Listen. If people say, I'm in relationship with God, that means God's got to speak to me, right? Well, I said, what is the Bible? Why doesn't that qualify as God speaking to you? Is the Bible God's word? Yes. Well, that doesn't count. Why not? Because it's not just to me. Really? Well, it is to me, but it's not uniquely to me. It isn't private to me. Well, where does the concept of relationship, even from a human perspective, require that God speak privately to you, that he gives you unique revelation just for you? That doesn't seem to me to be a requirement of relationship.
Yeah, that seems to fall short of the communication test, though, because you could, you know, let's say that I wrote a letter to my family and generations to come. And 3-4 generations from now, my great-great-great-grandchildren read this letter. Are they going to say that, great-great-great-grandpa Mike speaks to me?
No, you wouldn't. But that is fair. It's a fair rejoinder. But the difference here is that now the illustration breaks down a little bit, because in this case, this word is living and active to us now as the Holy Spirit makes it real to our life. So it is imminent and present. It isn't simply just written 2,000 years ago.
Right.
That's part of the role of the Holy Spirit. The point I'm making is, just because God's not talking in my ear doesn't mean he's not communicating to me. I can have a relationship with God if he is communicating through a scripture. So there is the communication requirement is fulfilled, but it may not be fulfilled the way somebody else wants. Oh, okay. God is speaking to me through the Bible. But for them, that's the booby prize. They want direct, personal, all right? That's what they want.
I think that's what they're looking at when they say communication.
Yes.
And, that is a very, you know, certainly the Bible is revealed to us through the Holy Spirit as we dig into it looking for answers.
Okay, now here's the question, though. Where does the Bible teach that every Christian can expect to get revelation? Now, I'm not saying that here I'm not talking about the interaction in our lives by the Holy Spirit, like, you know, we conviction of sin and illumination of the Scripture and comforting.
That's what I was mentioning. That was the illumination of the Scripture, not necessarily revelation from the Scripture.
Right. Well, that's not in question, though. Illumination is turning the light on. Whatever's there is there. You turn the light on and then you see it. Okay. But they're talking about not illumination of the text. They're talking about personal revelations to them. Where is the room? Well, then how does God speak to us individually, personally, with special messages to us? Now, that presumes, when they offer that question, that such a thing is legitimate, that every Christian can expect to have God speak directly to them with special messages. That's the very thing that I question whether is taught in the Bible or not.
Yeah, well, I guess what I bring to that is special messages, what that means, I guess. Is it actually hearing God, like I heard in your commercial earlier, or a commercial that was before?
It wasn't ours.
No, I understand.
Well, for the sake of discussion,
about this, and here's
right. I follow you on that. I'm going to go to break for a minute, and I'll come back to you. But
great.
But the phenomenology to me is not what's in question. I'm not saying does he speak in your ear? Does he speak in a way that other people in the room could have heard the same thing? I mean, that's a different discussion. I'm saying that however he does it, does God give special revelation to
Rankin? I contend that there must be somehow.
Okay, well, during the break, I want you to find your biblical example of where the Bible teaches that that is the case, because I don't think it does.
Okay.
Now, I'm not saying there can't be a prophet who speaks for God. The claim that's on the table now is, can all Christians expect to hear the individual voice of God for them? As Dallas Willard puts it, a conversational relationship with God. As Bill Hybels puts it, it's a kind of listening prayer. Is that taught in the Bible, or does the Bible teach something? And does the Bible teach, does one needs that in order to live an optimal Christian life? And that's also implied in the question. You know, well, how do you hear from God anyway? Because we need to learn to hear from him specifically in order to know how to make specific decisions for our life. So we'll come back to you, Mike, in just a moment. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, don't go away.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of the Species, and argued that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON or str.org.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. The show is Stand to Reason. That's Thought Radio, ladies and gentlemen. I want to know what you think, and I want to tell you what I think. Doesn't mean I'm always right, but I want to get you thinking about the things that are most important. I call it clear thinking Christianity. And if you don't think I'm thinking clearly, you're welcome to correct me. 1-800-227-5278. By the way, I'd love to go on vacation with you. And I hope you'd love to go on vacation with me. Now it's possible. We did this last year in August. That's not corny. That's good. The enforcer's giving me the lowbrow there. We did it last August, and a whole bunch of us, about 150 of us, went on vacation together to Alaska on a boat that's called a cruise. And we had some teaching and fellowship, and we saw a bunch of salmon and seals and whales and glaciers. And it was cool. It was fun. I guess it was cool, too, because it was Alaska. It wasn't as cold as it might be, but it was still. We're going to do the same thing next year, this time in the fall. Mark the dates. What are they? September 16th through 23rd. We're not going to be going to Alaska this time. We're going to be going to Canada and New England in the fall. Imagine that. Boston, Bar Harbor, Halifax, Sydney, Charlottetown, Quebec City, Montreal. So we're starting at Boston, and we're working our way north, and we're going up around Maine and the Canadian Maritimes and, you know, Anne of Green Gables stuff. We're going to be there in the fall. Up the river, go to Quebec, go to Montreal where we disembark. I mean, it's going to be cool. We'd love to have you come along. If you're planning your vacation for next year, now's the time to plan to do it with us. Have it late this year. Not in the summer where it's hot and sticky anyway with a lot of mosquitoes. Wait until the fall where it cools down and spend the time with us at Stand to Reason and Dr. Jay Richards and Kirby Anderson and Kurt Swindoll. Will all be part of a teaching crew that will be instructing you at certain segments of the cruise, but you'll have plenty of time to explore the ports. Just go to our website and check it out. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you've never been on a cruise before. Maybe, I don't know. If I can handle a week with Coco. Well, just check it out. www.str.org and click the link and you'll get all the skinny on our trip. But I hope to see you there. And it's important that if you're thinking about it, you make your plans early. Last year we got sold out. So in the next couple weeks, months, make your decision. Canada and New England Cruise 2006, September 16th through 23rd. With Stand to Reason. All right, back to Mike in Tyler, Texas. Mike, you still with us?
I am here.
Okay, so now my challenge to you is, given that people are kind of presuming that every Christian should have in a something like a direct line to God where God can speak, giving special particular information to them, maybe for guidance, or something like that.
Yep.
And we're not going to fuss about the phenomenology. Well, how does God say that? How do they hear it? We're not talking about prophecy because that's special. We're talking about everybody. And
we're talking, I'm seeking an answer from God.
Yes, right.
You know,
okay.
I pray to him and somehow I decide what to do based on that. And here's what I did during the break.
Okay.
I went out.
What I'm looking for is a biblical justification for the idea that every Christian gets special revelation.
Okay. I won't go as far as every, but I think it goes that far. I did a search simply for the word called because okay. I assume that I haven't gone into all these verses, but I see time and time again, you know, from Acts on where people are called to do this or Paul is called to go to here or there. And in some of those cases anyway, it's just from my real brief look here that this calling is happening, not by necessarily people in the church, but it seems that, you know, they are called by God.
Yeah,
that's
okay.
Their impression.
Yes, okay. Now, just take that word. I've done the same search myself, and the details are interesting. Mm-hmm. The Greek word is kaleo, and virtually every use of the word kaleo, and there's hundreds of them, refer to somebody calling somebody else. Levi called Samuel or something. So the word is used in the standard way we use it. Kaleo's in there a lot, but it's used in this way. So you have to hive off all of those and look at these other particulars. It turns out that when the way that most of us use the word calling as some direct command of God that's communicated to us about what he wants us to do, that is actually quite rare. You do see in the book of Acts there when there's a vision
Sure.
Okay, a supernatural manifestation, actually a dream, of somebody.
Sure.
Yes, and they presumed, it says, that God was calling them to preach the gospel in Asia. Okay, so there's one instance where God does intervene with what is called a call. You also see the Apostle Paul, who says he is called as an apostle. Incidentally, if you look at the particulars of his calling, he was called. Hey, Paul, I'm calling you. Come on down.
That falls,
you know,
into that supernatural, which we're not really going to with this. I mean, we all know that happened.
Okay, but see, that's important, though.
Mm-hmm.
It turns out the word kaleo is not used to describe how God distributes ministry in the church. The instances where call is used in the way that most people now use it are very, very rare and very particular. Paul was called as an apostle. This vision, this supernatural vision, was a calling of them to preach the gospel. That's the Philippian jailer kind of incident. But you don't get the sense in the prescriptive parts of the New Testament that Paul is saying, you know, you should learn to be called. You should be aware of the calling that God, whatever the call is for your individual life. That you don't see. And I just invite you, because I've done this work, go through all your calls and start crossing out the ones that don't apply to our question. And you're going to come up with a very few, two or three occasions, maybe four, where call is used in that sense. But you'll see by the nature of it, first, it's rare. It's done with a couple of particular individuals, generally Paul, and the call is supernatural. It isn't a nudge. It isn't somebody pacing together a bunch of little hints that God is dropping them. It isn't a feeling inside of them. In fact, in no case is the call being used in that way, called to a particular ministry objective, a feeling. It's a vision. It's a voice. It's
right.
It's supernatural, okay? And so if you are if you have a vision and God tells you to do something, well, then you are following a biblical motif. But you certainly can't go from the book of Acts and something that happens to Paul and say this is normative then for the rank-and-file Christian.
No, that would be irresponsible.
Yeah, I gotcha. Okay, so this is where I'm going with this. People, and you could do that with people say, well, this happens all the time in the book of Acts. It happens 14 times in the book of Acts where God intervenes with a direction. And I'm counting the jailbreaks. You know, when the angels show up and says, get out, that counts. Turns out there's very few of those things in the book of Acts. And most of the time, the progress of the book of Acts is initiated or informed by individual decision-making based on the circumstances and particulars that are unrelated to a special revelation. The first missionary journey, Acts 13, set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work that I call them. You have a group of people, it says, with prophets and teachers. Now, if it says with prophets there, and then it says the Holy Spirit spoke, where do you think that came from? What was the phenomenology of that one? I suspect it came from a prophet, not an internal nudge. At least that seems to be the case. But that was the first missionary journey, not the second and third. The other missionary journeys, they just decided to go. So here's my argument. My argument is, and this pertains to another part of the question that's being asked, there is a presumption here that we have to get our marching orders from God in order to march forward. And this is a presumption that is at the foundation of all of these views. Like people say, well, how am I going to know what to do if I don't hear from God? And if I have to hear from God, how do I hear from God? Here's my point, and I can't take time to develop this. It takes hours, but I'll tell you a resource at Standard Reason that might help you. My point is that the Bible does not teach that God makes those kinds of decisions for you.
So I've always been – I had a real good friend that was – if there was a six-point Calvinist, it would be him. You know, he's so reformed, and he always used to say, love God and do what you want.
Well, that's a way of putting it, but it's a little bit oversimplified.
Yeah.
But the point is that God has spoken to us 66 books worth of guidance. He wouldn't give 66 books worth of guidance is if the way we really were supposed to be guided was to decipher messages that he was sending to us about his will. He wants us to decide. If you're not sure about this, go to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about marriage. This is the longest treatment of marriage in the Bible. Regarding the decision to get married. He says a lot of different things, but he never once says, ask God whether you should be married or not or who to marry. Never says that.
Interesting.
He lays out a whole different...
Most people.
Pardon me?
That's a pretty big decision for most people.
Well, it is a big decision, but it's a decision that it's up to us to make, not God. Now, if somebody wants to disagree with me, then I'm going to have to ask him, where does it teach that God makes this decision? And don't trot me all the way back to Genesis, where Abraham sends his guy out to get a wife for his son. Because that, if it's an argument for anything, it's an argument for your parents deciding for you. Oh, yeah, well, that's God sending the Spirit to find a mate. Well, that may be the way you see it, but that isn't what is taught there. And if that's the way to find a mate, why do you have to go back 4,000 years to find the teaching on that? Don't you think the New Testament might have something to say about that? Yeah, what you need to do the point I'm making is, and this is the foundational, it's not our job, it's not God's job to make the decisions for us and then put those decisions in some kind of cipher or nudge or hint or open door or closed door or feeling of peace or anything like that, and we've got to decipher it so we know what to do.
So you discount even that feeling of peace, because that's one thing that...
What's the verse that supports that? It's Colossians 3. Read Colossians 3. The peace that's spoken of in that passage, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's hearts, by the way, plural, your plural, not singular. It's not a peace in your heart. It is a peace between warring factions in the church. That's what he's talking about.
How about the peace that passes all understanding?
Yeah, where's that?
Can't remember.
Well, it's in Philippians. You go back and read it. I know what it says.
I don't have it at my fingertips here.
No, but see, this is important. So, because what does that say? That is an internal peace, but that's the peace when you be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and thanksgiving with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All right? No, that's sure. If you pray and commit your way to the Lord, then his peace will come over you. It doesn't say that his peace is a means of guiding you to tell you what to decide. It doesn't say that there. It doesn't say that in Colossians 3. And by the way, that's the end of the verses about peace that people ever quote to support that view.
Right.
In other words, if you're saying I'm using the peace as a guide, you're not using a biblical guideline. Mm-hmm. You may think so because you're taking the verse out of context, but it's not a biblical guideline. And that's true of virtually every, the open doors and closed doors, the being led by the Spirit. Look it up, Romans 8, Galatians 5. It does not mean being nudged by God to go in a certain direction. It means something else, and it means the same thing used by Paul in only those two places.
So when I'm sitting here, I have this big decision. I'm deciding to move to Hawaii or whatever.
Okay.
There is no... I shouldn't expect any answer from God on that.
God is not going to make that decision for you, is what I'm saying. By the way, Christianity has never considered that to be the case. It is only in recent times that we have this idea that God does all that stuff. We have teachers that say, don't do anything unless God tells you. Find me a verse that even remotely hints at such a thing. You might check out Ephesians 5, where Paul says, redeem the time for the days are evil. He says we shouldn't be sitting around. We should be acting and moving. The Scripture gives us guidance about these kinds of things. You want to know who to marry? First, you can't marry a non-Christian. There's guidance. How do I know that? You're not supposed to be unequally yoked. You also have to marry a member of the opposite sex. At that point, you pretty much covered the moral obligations. However, there are wisdom obligations as well, like the gold ring and a snout of a pig is a beautiful woman without discretion. All right? Now, remember, Solomon's talking to his son, so he uses a woman as an example. If he was talking to his daughter, he probably would have talked about a guy. Now, is it a sin to marry a beautiful woman who is indiscreet? No, it's stupid. You get the gold ring, but the pig comes along with it, all right?
Right.
So Solomon's trying to tell his son to be smart. Now, there are lots of things like that in the Scriptures. Let's be smart. Let's be circumspect. Let's be wise. These are all things that you apply in the decision-making process. 1 Corinthians 7 has more details as well.
So one thing I guess I look at this is that as the renewing of our mind, does God then maybe come in at a lower level? And as we go to make those decisions, it's not necessarily hearing from God, but he's...
Yeah, let me put it in a stark way, all right?
Please.
Forget about God. What I mean by that is the way that God works personally and directly is in his sovereignty, and that's behind a curtain you can't penetrate.
Okay, that's what I was going towards.
Right. He'll get his job done. He doesn't want you thinking about that. He wants you to be thinking about the things he told you to think about. And that isn't tilting your head to the heavens to see what he's hinting you to do. And what I'm suggesting now in these things is not a clever way to find out what God's decided. God hasn't decided in that sense. It's not up to him to decide and feed the information to you. It's up to you to decide. That has always been the case in the Scripture, except for the rare times when God does time out and shows up. And that's what you see in the book of Acts every single time. There are only two occasions where the motif seems to be ambiguous, and that's when the Holy Spirit was not allowing us to go into Asia. And that's instead they can't go north and they can't go south, and they are pushed west. And when they get to the coast, then they have a vision and they go over to Troas and then Philippi.
And all good stuff, Greg.
Yeah. So unless the Holy Spirit intervenes with a biblical motif, a vision or a dream, or Jesus shows up at your bedside like he did with Paul, then you make the best decision you're capable of making, given the biblical guidance and wisdom and the input you get from others who care about you. Now, if you go to our website and go under product and look for a product entitled Decision Making and the Will of God, you will get all the details there. Excuse me. And if you also go look at there's another one called From Truth to Experience. And this is another tape that's a two CD set that is related to this area. And after you listen to both of them two or three times, I think it'll begin to settle in what I'm getting at here. And you'll be much more comfortable with the things that I'm saying.
So all right? Appreciate it.
Yeah. And I hope to hear from you in the future, Mike, after you've done your homework. All right.
I will. Thanks.
It's great talking to you.
Yep. Bye.
That was a great call, and I hope it challenged you as well. And it probably raised tons of questions. I'm not surprised. When we sell the tape, Decision Making the Will of God, or the CD set, on the back it says, "This teaching will make you angry." That's the first part of the description. So I'm not surprised when people get flummoxed. But when you're done, this could totally transform the way you think about Christianity. So I hope you check us out at the website, str.org. I'm Greg Kokel. More to come here on Stand to Reason.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Hi, I'm Kirby Anderson with Pro Ministries and co-host of the radio talk show Point of View. I'd like to invite you to join me on an unmatched cruise experience with Stand to Reason. We will sail from Boston and take in the beautiful coastline of New England and Canada while learning about important issues of our day. During the cruise, we'll be talking about scientific, cultural, and political issues that affect your faith, your family, and your freedom. I encourage you to be part of this special event. This is an excellent opportunity to see the beautiful fall colors of the Northeast and learn more about how to apply a biblical worldview to every area of life. To get more information, go to www.str.org or call 1-800-2-REASON. I look forward to seeing you on board.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason with Christianity you can sink your teeth into, with you every Sunday, 3 to 5. And let's go back to the calls, and some of you have been waiting for a while. Sam, thank you so much for waiting. Welcome to the show.
Hello.
Yes. Hi, Sam. You're on the air.
Hi.
Is it Sam?
Yes. I checked out your talk a couple weeks ago in Encinitas, or Carlsbad.
Yeah. Okay, good. Friday night, I talked about taking Jesus seriously.
Correct.
Yeah, okay.
And I wanted to ask you a somewhat related question. Are you familiar with some of the programs that some of the churches are doing for secret small groups?
Well, I just first heard of something like that about a week ago, and I was really excited about what I heard. Now, I don't know if what you heard is the same thing I heard, so we might be talking about different things. So tell me about these secret small groups.
Well, it's mainly for unbelievers that they want to create an atmosphere for them to come up with questions instead of being laid upon, doctrine where they just take it in.
Okay.
Providing an...
Well, that presumes that in secret churches, somebody's laying doctrine on them, which generally isn't the case, but go ahead. We would say often isn't the case.
The idea of just, you know, being able to give them refreshments and desserts, to be able to give them a reason to come in, to come and to ask questions.
Make them feel at home and give them a forum for genuine questions and doubts and concerns.
Non-judgmental.
Yeah, sure. Okay.
And I wanted to ask you, how would you facilitate something like that?
Okay, well, you probably realize that what you just described is something I would be very much in support of, right? Would you think that that's the case, given that you heard me talk a week ago Friday? Okay, yeah, I'm very...
Let's do with the Colombo questions.
Sure. Now, how I would facilitate that, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure if you mean how would I arrange that so people felt comfortable or whatever. I might have somebody come into a group like that and toss out an idea and carefully crafted question to raise discussion about some issue of knowledge and truth in Christianity and the Christian worldview, to get people not only to give them the information about Christianity, but to get them thinking in the right way about this question and how you solve the question. So for me, the procedure is as much as important as the answers. In fact, if you don't get the procedure right, the answers aren't going to fall on fallow ground. You know, I mean, on fallow ground. Is that good ground? I mean, it's not going to fall on the kind of ground that's going to accept the seed, so to speak. So let me tell you what I heard about these groups, by the way, and I think this is a profound insight. I was talking to a Stand to Reason guy who was with Mariners Church here in Southern California, the Los Angeles area, and though they have been kind of a seeker church, I guess, in their standard services, I think there's an understanding growing there that the services don't actually meet the needs of seekers. Think of what a seeker is. A seeker is somebody – what is it? Presumably, what's a seeker seeking, Sam?
Truths about who God is.
There you go. He's seeking the truth. Now, do most so-called seeker-sensitive services facilitate the pursuit of truth? I don't think so. It seems to me that most of those services are geared to make people feel comfortable and give them a consumer item, a religion, a kind of Christian religion that is easy to swallow. That means they are not going to be overly theological, and they are not going to give a defense for their view and deal with issues. Now, there may be exceptions to this, but generally speaking, when you think of the seeker model, it seems that this is the case. So he pointed out to me, this gentleman, that most seeker models are consumer-oriented. They're not really seeker-oriented. If you have a genuine seeker, somebody who wants truth, he wants to know which religion is the right one. And he goes to most so-called seeker services. He's going to be frustrated because he's not going to get anything like he's looking for. And that's what these guys over at Maronizer realize. And they say, well, we want to have some small groups where genuine seekers can come, where we can give a clear characterization of the Christian worldview, give reasons why people would believe. And maybe the motif for that happening is letting people come and ask questions, in which we then respond to those questions in light of the Christian worldview in not a condescending or in a condemning atmosphere, but a safe atmosphere. To me, that's a sensational idea.
Mm-hmm. Along those lines, I had another quick question. You mentioned the book Blue Like Jazz. I saw that as a type of a way to create questions for a seeker.
Yeah, I haven't read that book. That came up here on the show maybe in the past, and it is a book from a – this is from the Mars Hill guy, isn't it? I can't remember the author, but he is certainly somebody that's positioned in the emerging church movement. And I think from what I hear from others, there are problems with the views that are expressed there, but I can't say what they are right now because I haven't read it.
What do you think? I thought it was excellent in the way that it's identified with the seeker, with the person that is looking for answers, as they go through the process of getting doctrine put in their face as well.
Sure, and I as I mentioned or alluded to earlier, I think the emerging types are actually pretty good, at seeing the ways that we screw things up trying to communicate the gospel to an emerging culture, and then can tell us a few things about how we could not let the wrong things get in the way. And so I wouldn't be surprised if the author here, and I think it's the Mars Hill guy, the book Blue Like Jazz, might offer a very compelling picture of an alternate way to communicate. The question I have of people like that, and I can't tell you I or nay with regards to this author, is what is the answer they give? What is the content of their message? What is their view of knowledge and of the Bible and of the cross and of the Great Commission? Those are the questions. And my concern is their view of knowledge is largely postmodern. And with that view of knowledge, the other thing, when truth goes out the window, objective truth, then the other things get thrown under the bus, you know? And so consequently, the answers that are being given are the wrong answers, even though the questions that are being asked are legitimate ones regarding Christianity. So I can't tell you anything more about that. Got to run, though.
Okay, thank you, Greg.
Yeah, sure, Sam. Thanks for your call. And let's go to Carl. Carl, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hello, Greg. I believe I've heard you say something in the past regarding Holland and the experience with euthanasia there.
Right.
We've already gone down the slippery slope.
That's right.
A certain percentage of elderly people are involuntarily euthanized or something like that.
Yeah, you can go to our website and do a search on like euthanasia, or Holland would be the better search tool or word. And I think I have a short post on that. Now, the information that I used there is maybe 8 years old. And so you're going to have to keep in mind that information is time specific. All right.
Mm-hmm.
It's footnoted there. The information is there, but it's very clear that now it's different. And up until just recently, euthanasia was illegal, but it was now it's legal, if I understand it correctly, in Holland. However, even though it was illegal, it was de facto legal. For all intents and purposes, euthanasia was being practiced, and nobody was being prosecuted for that. And so what this particular company did, or this agency did, is they began to survey doctors to see exactly what they were doing, and to kind of quantify this practice a bit. And according to the information that we have cited there, not only were there a lot of people who were being euthanized according to their permission, that's called voluntary euthanasia, but there was also a massive amount of non-voluntary euthanasia. That is when a person could not say aye or nay because they were in a coma or something, and they were just euthanized. So it isn't as if they were doing what the patient wanted to have done. They were deciding for them, and they were expensive and in the way, and they euthanized them. But more shocking than that was the number of people that were dying that the doctors themselves affirm euthanizing, that were not voluntary or non-voluntary, but rather involuntary euthanasia. That is, the number of people who said, I don't want to die, and the doctors said, essentially, sorry, you're going down.
Uh-huh.
And they took their life. And those are the most terrifying statistics, because this represents the logical slippery slope in action. And my argument in the past was, we saw what happened when these things took place then. This isn't a slippery slope fallacy. This seems to be a sound logical slippery slope example. And, in fact, we can see it working its way out in Holland. Now, of course, euthanasia is approved. And I have heard it's legal. And I have heard, horror stories of people who don't want to go to the doctor. You're not taking me to the hospital because they're afraid they may not return. Because their life will be taken against their will. And this is the kind of thing that happens when you don't have these protections in place.
But is there current, up-to-date data that would withstand scrutiny in, say, a secular medical ethics class or something like that?
If I were you, I would email Steve Wagner at Stand to Reason.
Okay.
I think it's just steve@str.org. And ask him about that, because he's our bioethics expert, and he's going to be more on top of that.
Okay.
Than I am. So I suggest you give him a ring, as it were, send an email, and see what he has to say.
All right. Thanks very much.
All righty. Good talking to you. Appreciate the call. Let's go to, Buenas tardes, señor. William, Guillermo, this is Bill in Tijuana.
Yes, hi, Greg.
Welcome to the show. I've never had anybody call from Tijuana.
Well, I saw the movie Chronicles of Narnia down here.
Oh, you did? Did you see it in English or in Spanish?
Well, it had Spanish subtitles.
Oh, okay.
In English.
Uh-huh.
Could you talk about the scene that I thought was so profound where the professor was talking to the older boy and the older girl about the youngest girl,
Lucy,
believing that there was a Narnia?
Yes.
And the professor, it seemed to go past me kind of quick, but I thought it was profound. The professor seemed almost to be saying, well, yeah, you should believe and make believe, or to that effect. But I think there was something more there that kind of went past me.
If you recall, what the professor was complaining about is the illogic of their conclusion, all right? Because you have Edmund, you have Lucy making a claim.
Right.
Now, it's a pretty strange claim. But Edmund is denying it. All right?
Right.
Now, either Lucy is correct or she's not correct. If Edmund's telling the truth, then Lucy is lying. If Lucy is telling the truth, then Edmund is lying. Now, just setting aside the claim for the moment, the professor is saying, which one is most likely to tell the truth and which one is the most likely to lie? Well, they say, well, you know, actually up till today we would have considered Lucy the truth teller and Edmund the liar. Now, why would he says, well, then why wouldn't you apply that to this circumstance? Now, you and I know why. It's because the claim that's being made is rather bizarre. There is a separate reality out the back of the wardrobe. And in fact, when they check it out, there's just the back of the wardrobe. There's no country in there. And so you can understand why they'd be skeptical. At the same time, and this is the professor's point, how do you explain Lucy's utter conviction that such a thing took place? Do you really think that Lucy would lie about such a thing? And they didn't think so. This is obvious. Now, what's the other alternative? Now, this isn't played out in this piece, but it is played out in C.S. Lewis's writing. This is the Lord Liar Lunatic in disguise.
I wondered what C.S. Lewis was doing.
Yeah, so, I mean, this is an ancient argument. It goes, Pascal used it, and it goes even further back than that. In the Latin, it's aut deus, aut homo malus, either God or a bad man. They're talking about Jesus. When Jesus claims to be the Savior and God, he's either telling the truth, he's either right or he's wrong, and if he's wrong, he either knows he's wrong and is therefore lying, or he doesn't know he's wrong, he thinks he's God and he's not, and therefore he's nuts. And so either Jesus is the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And I think this is a powerful argument, personally. And others have tried to compromise it, but I don't think it's been compromised because it's so tightly set up in this circumstance. Now, that's essentially what's being played out here in Narnia, at least a part of it. He's saying, well, is Lucy, do you think she's lying? Well, no, I don't. She's not a liar. Well, then is she crazy? Now, he didn't say that, but that's another alternative. Well, she's probably not crazy. Well, then, if she's not lying and she's probably not crazy, then it stands to reason, to coin a phrase, that she's telling the truth. Why didn't you believe her? Now, the reason they don't believe her is that, well, it's such a remarkable claim. But when you put that against reason, it seems to make that claim a lot more believable. Does that make sense to you?
Very much. Thank you very much.
Okay, that's it.
Excellent scene and an excellent movie.
Yeah, you're right. Bill, perfect timing, right at the end of the show. That's all the time we have for the show, my friends. I will be back next week with more of the same. It's been a pleasure talking with you, and I really do appreciate that you've joined me for these, I was going to say 2 hours, but maybe you haven't been on board for the whole thing. But for whatever portion, I hope it was meaningful and helpful to you. And that's our goal at Stand to Reason, to build good ambassadors for Christ. And I hope that you are encouraged to do so. An ambassador is somebody with an accurately informed mind, knowledge, an artful method, wisdom, and an attractive manner, its character. I'm Greg Kolkel for Stand to Reason. You go out and give them heaven this week, friends. Bye-bye now.